that you can, you know, many, if you're like me, you got a lot of places to be at Christmas time, right? And, you know, we kind of do that in order for you to have some versatility, some flexibility, and to have some point of convenience for you. So just know that we are going to have those. They're at different times. Check your WhatsApp. And, you know, I think what we're going to do, I think we're going to offer the opportunity, we're going to encourage you, whichever one of those two nights you come, to come 30 minutes early to the conference center. And in there, we're just going to have a prayer time. You know, I told you a few weeks ago, we started our time of fasting, our 40 days of fasting, and by just such a number of folks in our congregation who are going through all kind of stuff. And some of that, you know, has kind of worked out. Others are just kind of still struggling with issues and that kind of thing. And I just feel the need for us to have just a specific time of Christmas prayer for many in our congregation. So just if you would, I'm going to ask you to come to the conference center a little bit early, either of those nights that you come. And there will be a time of prayer in there that we will have specifically for our church family and for folks that are going through, again, quite a bit of stuff. Hopefully you've had a chance to get into the Word. We've been talking about Word Up, right? Today we're going to talk about this whole thing about, you know, what do I do when I really have a hard time, maintaining focus? And when, you know, a lot of people would say things like, you know, I just can't concentrate where'd you get my suit pants? Huh? I couldn't find. Doggone.
Hey, but,
wait a minute. But, what's you know going?
What? Rick does this all the time, so I figured I could do it too. Is this okay? I have ADD, so I just had to get something out.
I mentioned the word ADD or the phrase.
Right.
And that cues you in.
Right.
Anything else I say doesn't cue you in, but when I say the term ADD.
Yeah, I have a problem. I don't want to talk about it. Hey, bud, how many people with ADD does it take to change a light bulb? Hey, you want to go see a movie? So just...
You want to talk about...
Just step aside. I got something to talk about. You see? I try so hard to pay attention. My one-track mind won't let me be. And I don't mean to interrupt your conversation.
Oh, no, of course not. No.
I can't always hear you when you speak. Dear Lord, hear me when I pray. God bless my ADD. God bless my forgetfulness. Oh no, you have ADD too.
God bless my ADD. God bless my ADD.
Why don't y'all stand up? Let's sing it together as a tribute to Stephen Fox. How about that, huh? Yeah, let's do it together.
With my candles burning, I threw my oven mitt on the stove. True story. I burn bread twice in a row. I stop in the middle of a highway just to think where I am going. God bless my ADD. God bless my forgetfulness. God bless my randomness. God bless my ADD.
Come on!
God bless my ADD. Woo! God bless my forgetfulness. God bless my randomness. God bless my ADD.
All right, look, while all y'all are up and you're trying to figure out what to do next because you've just been totally discombobulated by an ADD guy and a whole worship team that's ADD, go find a few folks, hug them, tell them Merry Christmas, and tell them just to have a good time today.
That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
Yeah, pretty cool stuff, huh? Yeah, how many times you grew up with that, you know? And then some stupid speech this year preempted it, you know, when it came on network TV, you know. I hate it. I was going to watch Charlie Brown Christmas, you know, one of those great traditions, you know. You know, that is what Christmas is all about. And so often we do a really good job of, masking that, don't we? You know, Christmas is a time of year where my daughters kind of gather around the television because that's where you've got these, you know, all these Christmas specials on. And, you know, and it's just like none of them have anything to do with the real meaning of Christmas, these new movies and that. My little eight-year-old calls them kissy movies. That's what she thinks about. At Christmas time, all those kissy movies come out, you know. And it's amazing to see. And I think that one of the things that I can say, I've gotten kind of... I don't know. I guess my 50th Christmas coming up. And so that kind of does something to you, I guess. And so I'm starting to do some things I haven't done at Christmas before. You know, I've got on my XM station, you know, the Christmas classics, and I'm listening to Tony Bennett, and not our Tony Bennett, but the real Tony Bennett. I'm listening to, you know, Perry Como and Vic Damone and the Lennon Sisters and the Mills Brothers, and I'm loving it, you know, and I think it's so cool. And so it's just a really neat thing. And to listen to what those songs say and to the messages of those songs and to understand just how much biblical theology is woven into so many of those songs from old. And to you know, just to, that's a way to just see where we are today with regard to where we were even at the time when I was a child, where you could sing about those things. You could talk about that. That stuff was, you could talk about it on the radio. You could talk about it on the television. And today we live in a society that's so guarded with regard to the whole issue of Christianity and being a Christ follower. And, you know, it's just a really cool thing to think of. You know, when I realized what I took for granted, I think we always do that. Whatever we have in the current times, we often take for granted, particularly when we're children, right? And sometimes it's good to kind of revisit some of that and really see what, you know, what it was like and what it could be like if things, you know, kind of were still that way. But I'm not one to talk about the good old days because there's plenty of good stuff about today as well. You know, that's just one of the things I think that's really kind of gotten me this Christmas in trying to get back to that real meaning. Do I really understand it, and do I really live it out? Well, today we're going to go into the third piece of this series where we're trying to integrate this whole idea about how to study the Bible into the Christmas story. And we're going to focus on the passage that Linus read from today in Luke chapter 2. Or he didn't read it. He had it memorized, didn't he? He did a lot better than most of us could do. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, perhaps not in its entirety, but we're going to look at it in an analytical way. Now, I've kind of given you a hint with regard to the fact this was coming. So I trust that you've at least read through that passage. If not, pull your Bible out and get ready to go through it with us, because we're going to analyze it in a way that maybe you haven't done before, or maybe you have never seen it done before. Again, as we move into next year in our study on the Gospel of John, it's going to be very important that we understand the nature of God's Word and why the Word is so critically important and how it's a guidebook. Again, the older I become, the more and more I realize we cannot survive without a good understanding of that guidebook and the Bible itself, and to know the principles that God is trying to teach us through the Word and to apply it in our lives. So we're really going to work on that in the next few weeks and in the next year. Your outline is, again, a little different because of the different nature of what we're doing in this study. And so I've given you a little bit of background information about what we call the chapter summary method of Bible study. Now, this all comes from a book that I read many years ago by our good friend Rick Warren, who it's Personal Bible Study Methods. Now, it's been republished since then under something else. So this is not an original. This is not an original format. And Rick would tell you that when he wrote it, it was not original either. He just kind of pulled from different sources to come up with this chapter summary method of Bible study. But our goal is to give you some tools to make you more proficient on your own with regard to studying God's Word. Because again, you can come all you want on Sunday morning. We talk about this all the time. You can come all you want on Sunday morning and try to get it, but you know that's never going to be enough. You've got to do stuff on your own. You've got to focus on the question of personal Bible study, personal application. Sunday morning is a shotgun approach. And I don't know too many hunters, Scott Wright, who would use a shotgun if they want to really get, you know, zero in on a target, right? So when we want to zero in on a target, we want to use more of a rifle approach. And that's what the chapter summary method is all about. That's also what the personal devotional method that we looked at last week is all about. As we looked at Matthew chapter 1 and Mary and Joseph in particular, and some of those choices that he made that demonstrated his incredible character and the ability and the qualifications, you might say, that he had to be the father, the earthly father, of the Son of God. So let's look real quickly about this whole idea about chapter methods, chapter divisions in Scripture. First of all, the Bible was written, remember, by the original authors under the inspiration of God, without any breaks in chapters. There were no chapter breaks in the original writings. Okay, they were like long narratives, long sections of prose, which is poetry, long sections of prophecy. And so it was later on during the early church years, during the early church history, and there were a number of councils and a number of other events in which leaders in the early church got together to do things like to determine what went into the Bible, what would be canonized. And then later on, long even after that, a gentleman named Stephen Langdon, he was a bishop, is the one who has been credited with having broken the Bible into chapter reference for the purposes of easier reading, of finding scriptures, and it would have been very difficult. Okay, turn to the book of Matthew, y'all, and let's go down. How many words is it? But again, a lot of the problem was the inaccessibility of the Bible in the first place. So really, the whole idea about chapter breaks really didn't become a great consideration until later on, simply because God's Word in its form was not readily available. And so for bishops and for elders and church leaders, it wasn't that big a deal. But as the Bible would become more and more widespread and more available, the need for chapter breaks and ultimately verse breaks would be clearly seen. Now, there are 1,189 chapters in the Protestant Bible. 1,189 of varying lengths. You can look at Psalm 19, and depending on your version of the Bible and the number of notes you have and the size of the print, it could take up multiples of pages. And then you've got very brief chapters, and then you've got like the book of Jude, which is basically somewhere around 20 verses, which is a very short book in the Bible. So the chapter summary method involves reading a chapter through five times, asking a series of content questions, and then summarizing the main premises of the chapter. So that's what we're going to do. As we go through this day, I want you to think with me about an hourglass, okay? And with an hourglass, what you have, think about that shape. What we're going to do, we're going to start out with a very broad approach to the Scripture, to the passage. And we're going to narrow the focus a little bit. We're going to kind of begin to laser on some of the major premises, the major points, and then we're going to kind of spread back out again as we begin to look at application and what it means for us. Now, the reason that we like the chapter summary method is because it has a structure that might help us get over this problem of ADD-ness, or even if you have something like that where you might say, I can't concentrate. If you're easily distracted, if you have a difficult time with collecting thoughts, and many people do, and that's okay. Our minds today are quite scattered with so much going on in our worlds. The chapter summary method with its systematic approach can be a very good tool for you to use in learning and understanding Scripture. It doesn't necessarily take that long. Remember a challenge that I gave you last year, and something that we are going to provide for you during the context of this series. I think I told the second service. I don't think I told you all. We're going to provide for you a collection of about 10 to 12 really key scriptural passages that we're going to recommend that you study during 2010 in depth using some of the methods that we're talking about here. And we'll give you some other tools over the course of the year as well as we do that. But we're really wanting to help you dig in yourself. We want you to learn, we want you to study, and we want you to glean from what God's Word says. Now, here's some of the pros of the chapter summary method. First of all, it's easy to learn. It's very structured, okay? You can learn this. You can pull this off. Secondly, the time requirements are pretty light. The structured approach allows you to move through it in a fairly quick manner. No outside references are required. Now, you don't have to go using commentaries or Bible dictionaries or anything like that in order to do the chapter summary method. A lot of this is going to come from your own observation, your own conclusions, your own ability to draw out deductively and inductively what the Word says. And then it's useful when you're doing a rapid reading plan, because you might go along, and as we talked about last week, it's great to read the Bible through in a year, but you know, you might want to also supplement that with some study points. Since you're going through the Bible kind of sequentially in terms of the wording, in terms of the chapters, this is a good opportunity if you say, you know what, that chapter seems really, really cool. I think maybe I want to do a little bit more on it. So if you want to try that, you can. Now, how do we read the passage? This is really important. You know, I've got a my Bibles are pretty well marked up. I tend to keep them for a long time. I've seen some of yours. You've got notes all over them. Your greatest fear in life is what happens if I lose my Bible, right? One of the greatest love stories I ever heard. Guys, we've got Valentine's Day coming up, so I'm giving you a hint, all right? One of the greatest love stories I ever heard was a story about this couple where the lady had this Bible that had markings, had highlights, had notes all through it, and just had so much stuff in it, but the Bible was just coming apart. The binding was coming apart. It was old. She'd had it for a long time. So the husband bought her a new Bible, but that's not really what he gave her. He went through and he took her Bible at times when she was not aware of it, and went through and wrote all the notes, reproduced all the highlightings, did the whole bit, and presented her with a brand new Bible, completely marked up and noted just as the one she had was. And so that was a pretty incredible thing. So that I don't know why I bring that up really, guys. I guess I just put pressure on all of us. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to talk about this in the second service when my wife's here. But anyway,
thank you, bud.
I didn't do that. I didn't do it, Larry. No, not me, baby. It's a great idea, though. It's a great idea. I'm too easily distracted to sit down and do that. I have a little ADD when it comes to stuff like that. But anyway, how do we read through Scripture when this? Well, we read through it five times, preferably, okay? And you use a Bible without notes. Now, I've got a couple of Bibles I use just for reading. I say, I'm not going to write in these. I'm a habitual note taker. I just like to take notes, and I write them in the margins of my Bible. You know why I do that? Because I know that if I write them on a notepad somewhere, what's going to happen to the notepad? I'm going to lose it, right? It's not so much as, oh, you look so great, all those notes and stuff. No, it's just that I can't keep up with anything else. You know, a bunch of things that I've got to try not to lose, I'm not going to be very successful with. And so using a Bible without notes is important. We read through without stopping. Now, a lot of times what we do is we might, when we find a verse, we might try to say, let me kind of dig into this one a little bit. But really, it's best when you're using this particular method not to stop. Just read on through and read Scripture. Almost imagine it as if there were no verse breaks. Okay, certainly we are going to recognize the chapter breaks, but almost treat it as if there were no differences in the verses. Okay. And so then the next thing is to use multiple contemporary translations. Now, this is where it might not be bad for you to try to read through with a different version each time you read it. Again, a good place to go might be the Bible Gateway, where you can pull that up on your screen side by side. That'd be a good opportunity for you to do that. There are Bibles that have multiple versions side by side. You might want to take a look at those. Some of the ones we really highly recommend, people ask us this all the time. It reminds me of a phone call I got one time from a lady. She said, what Bible do you all use? And I said, what Bible? I said, we use God's, the Holy Bible, God's Word. That was, no, I mean, what Bible do you use? And I said, well, if you're asking, you know, what Bible we use the one that starts with Genesis, ends with Revelation, you know, it's got, we don't have the Apocrypha in the middle of ours, so it's not the Catholic Bible. And you know what? I mean, what do you use? Do you use like some of those new Bibles? I knew what I was up against then. And I just said, ma'am, there is really no need for us to carry on this conversation anymore. Because it was one of those calls that had to do with this. Well, you know, if you don't use a particular version of the scripture, the one that Jesus read from, by the way, all right, when he was walking the earth, okay, there's just no need to have that conversation. So we didn't. But, you know, but seriously, some of the ones we recommend, and people ask me all the time, we recommend the NIV, we recommend the New King James Version, which is a very good twist on some of the old King's English from the 1611 version. We also we use the New Living Translation quite a bit. Also, a couple of paraphrases that are good. They're not translations, so please understand that. One is the Message, and one is the Living Bible, which has been around for quite a while. So those are some translations and some paraphrases that we would typically recommend to you, a lot of them because they're easier to read. And, you know, again, I don't think... Here's the thing. The Bible was translated from ancient scrolls and works that were initially produced before and shortly after the time of Jesus' life. And you see, I think that we need to understand that as culture shifts, as language shifts, we need to understand and recognize that and understand that we've got to communicate ancient truths in new ways. And so I think it's important for us to use contemporary translations, and I would encourage you in this process to use it yourself. Read it aloud. You know, try at least one of those times when you read through Scripture to read it aloud. Read it, you know, to yourself. Maybe you're the only one there in the room, and you read it. Well, how do we do this? Well, there's some things that we want to do. I'm going to give you a form. There are 10 key questions, you might say, that we might want to ask about a chapter, about how to deal with understanding, not only reading, but also understanding and digesting the chapter. So the first thing that we want to do is we want to pray, right? You really want to open your study time with time of prayer. God, you know, here's the type of things you pray for. God, help me not to be distracted. Help me to be focused. Help me, Lord, to be able to get out of this study that which you have for me. Now, and give me clarity. Help me not to be interrupted. You know, keep my kids asleep if you're a morning person. You know, help them to go to sleep if you're a night person, right? And help me to really be able to really be able to concentrate. So, and so then you read through 5 times. You might want to do it all in one day. You know, maybe you want to do it a couple times today, 3 times today, 2 times tomorrow. Start the next day with your study, whatever you want to try to do. And then you go into some questions, and it would be good for you to take these questions. As a matter of fact, we do have in that little book that we gave you a couple weeks ago that we have. We might have some more back there. I'm not real sure. If we're out, we'll publish those. But Word Up, you know, this is the piece that we put together for you for these particular Bible study methods. Take this, you know, write, let it be your companion sheet, okay? Or email us. I think we can get this off our website as well. Go and get the form off the website, print it out, and just, or use it on your computer. Save them in Word files. And use this document to take your notes and to answer the questions. So what are some of the things that we would do? Well, let's take a look at the Christmas story that as we read about it in Luke chapter 2 and think about what this chapter summary method might be for us. Now, Luke 2 is a very long chapter. So I kind of copped out for the purposes of getting you out of here on time today. And we're only going to go through verses 1 through 40, okay, which is still a long chapter. But we're going to look real carefully at that and answer some questions. Now, we've already heard Linus read a major portion of, speak a major portion of that passage. So I want you to think about that. And if you got a copy of the Word in front of you, then I want you to really try to go with us on this. The first piece that you want to do is to write out a caption for the passage. What might a caption be? What is a caption? Somebody describe to me what a caption is. What's a caption? It's a brief description typically of what? A title of typically what? A what? Get out of the Bible. Let's think more. A lot of times you see captions under what? Pictures. Yeah, right? I mean, many of you, you're into the social networking thing, right? And you sometimes do captions for your pictures, right? The caption is an attempt to do what? What's another word that relates to caption? Summarize. Another word that sounds a lot like caption, which also means to summarize, is to capture. Let's capture the main thrust here. Summarization of whatever the main message, the main theme is. So a good thing for you might be to try to do is to find out what that particular caption might be and write it down. Figure it out in your own mind. Now, in order for you to do this, you've got to read through it at least a couple times, don't you? That's why we say read through it about 5 times, because you might see different things different times through. And then you need to ask the question, okay, what is it really that I think might be the major point here? That does not mitigate the rest of those points that you find there, all right? It may be that maybe those are still very important points, but the major overarching theme, think of it as this. Think of it that when somebody mentions Luke chapter 2, for example, what is the main thing that I think of? What is the main thing that I... What is my key phrase so that when somebody talks about that in conversation, I'll be able to relate to the content of that particular chapter? Well, I basically, for me, as I was reading through this, and in context of the chapter summary method, and again, what I'm going to give you today are answers that come from my study. The purpose is not to negate your study. My purposes are simply to give you some examples of what you might find by sharing with you what I found. Now, this does not say, okay, well, this is I'm going to take this as gospel, and this is exactly what God wants me to have out of this chapter, and da-da-da. Yeah, this could be some of what God wants you to have out of this chapter specifically for you personally, but I would much rather see you go after it yourself, okay? Does that kind of make sense? And so understand that these are my thoughts, but I'm going to share them with you today. My idea of the caption, which is a brief descriptive title, is that Luke chapter 2, 1 through 40, is all about a preview of the impact of the Messiah. It's about a preview of the impact of the Messiah. Now, why do I say a preview? Because the impact of the Messiah was only barely seen in the birth, in the story of his birth, wasn't it? Now, there was a lot of impact in his birth, no question about it. But what would be of much greater impact would be later on his ministry, right? And the time that he would spend with his disciples and teaching and that kind of thing. So this is a preview. This passage, this story that we heard Linus tell us a few moments ago, is all about a preview of the impact of the Messiah. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. Now, by the way, that is how Joseph and Mary wound up in Bethlehem. Why? Because Joseph was a line of David, right? And this was, Bethlehem was a city of what? Of David. That's how it was known. And so while they, he went back to that place, and so that's what got him there. And so Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, it doesn't say that they were expecting a child. It says Mary was expecting a child. Right? Again, goes back to what we talked about last week, right? The evidence of the virgin birth and the emphasis of that in the story. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And then we read about what Linus shared with us a little bit after that. So the first thing we want to think about is, what are some of the major points in the chapter? Now, for me, and this is the second question, list some major points in the chapter. What are some of those for you? I think that might be a fill-in for you. I'm not real sure. What are some of the major points in the chapter? Let me give you a few of those, and they're there on your outline, I believe. First of all, there was the trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, why was the trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem a big deal? What's that? It's in the mountains.
Rough walk.
About how far is that walk, by the way? Anybody know?
It's 2 hours by bus.
By bus. It's about... Mike's been there. He knows. It's about a 70-mile trip. It's about a 70-mile trip. And by the way, Mary and Joseph didn't take a bus. What did they take?
A donkey.
Yeah, basically. And so this was a big deal for a pregnant lady to be doing what? To be traveling via donkeyback, 70 miles across very difficult terrain. You see, and a lot of times we fail to remember just some of these nuances about the story of Jesus' birth and what happened. It was not all sunshine and roses. I mean, and this was one of the more difficult births that ever took place when you look at the totality of the time of pregnancy and, you know, until the baby was actually born. And so what else was a big deal about this trip? I'm sorry? Yeah, the birth occurred at the end. Yeah. But when Mary first heard that she was pregnant, what was she probably thinking? At least I'm going to be able to have my family around maybe to be a part of this with me, right? And then for support, yeah. I mean, those of you who've had children, you need your family there, right? A lot of times, by the time that comes around, guys, they don't want us. They want mommy. You know, they want their mommy. You know, and that's okay. I don't want to be there that much anyway, right? But I was. Ours were easy. It was just, you know, clip, clip, you know, cut it open, suck it out, and there's the baby, you know. I have a whole video, by the way, of my second daughter's birth. If anybody wants to watch it, you can come to my house and we'll watch it. My wife doesn't let me show it, so we'll have to do it one night she's not there. But anyway... So she was thinking probably I'm going to have the support of my family, but you know, then she turns out to be somewhere else when it happens. Well, the second thing, of course, is the birth of Jesus. That's a major point in the story. That's huge. But I think even greater than that is something that happens a little bit later that we're going to talk about a little bit later. And that's what, again, Linus shared with us this morning. The shepherds and the angels attending the newborn king. Yeah, that was. There's an interrelationship here between the heavenly host and the angels. Excuse me, the heavenly host, the angels, and the shepherds. Shepherds were not necessarily a very high level bunch in terms of the social ladder, if you will. They were considered pretty much to be the dirt bags of society. If you can't get a job doing anything else, you can get a job being a shepherd. Basically, was kind of how it was seen. That was how it was portrayed. In those days. And so the shepherds and the angels attend the newborn king. And then what I think is incredibly important, we don't talk about it a lot, but to me one of the greatest portions of this chapter were the prophetic words of these two older folks that hung out at the temple whose names were Simeon and Anna. Now, oftentimes when we read the Christmas story, we cut things off before we get to Simeon and Anna. But I think their words were a significant verification and validation of the birth of the Messiah. So that, too, is an incredibly important piece of this story. Now, the third thing, so those are the contents. What are the major points of the chapter? I would encourage you maybe to go through it and find the major points for you. You might find some things that are totally different from what I found in my study as I was going through this. The next thing to ask is, who are the characters? Who are the characters? Who are the actors? Who are the actresses? Who are the ones who make this story? Identify the most important people in the chapter. Identify the most important people in the chapter and figure out why they're important. So who are some of them? Joseph, right? Yeah, those are three easy ones. Who else? Shepherds. Angels. Simeon, Anna, the donkey, and in other passages there are different characters we're introduced to, right, in like the Matthew's account, for example, the Magi, who came from afar, who, by the way, were most likely astrologers. They were horoscope kind of people. But anyway, that's for another day. These are some of the major characters. And you ask yourself, why are these major characters? Mary and Joseph. Well, we talked about Mary last week, right? Why she was a major character. Talking about Joseph, why he was a major character. The baby itself. Yeah, but I think a major focus is that what might be a reason for the shepherds having such a high profile position, or just a high profile altogether in the story? Why do you think that would be important? Why do you think that would be important for the shepherds to have such a major role? Who he is, and also who he came for. Yeah. It was a prophetic statement, if you will, that, you know, hey, I'm not here necessarily for those who have everything they need. Okay, I'm here for the common person. I'm here for the person who is sick, who needs help. And indeed, that's a lot of what Christmas time is really all about. Even in traditions that don't necessarily emphasize the birth of Jesus, it is all about helping others, right? And doing good things in positive ways for other people. So why is Simeon and Anna important? Why are they important? Well, you know, here's a couple of people that hung around the temple all the time. And they were there praying all the time. And they were people who, as you read their scripture, and we're going to in a little bit, their whole lives, seemingly, had been built around the idea of this prophecy, this promise of this Messiah who would come and who would deliver Israel. Now, I don't think they really knew a lot about how that deliverance would come about, but they knew that something was going to happen, that whatever it was, they would bring spiritual, they would bring even political benefits to the area. And obviously that did not happen in the first coming, but we'll get back to that. Now, what's a chief verse? What's a major verse? That's the next thing you might want to think about in this particular study dynamic of Scripture. Write the verse that summarized, there's that word again that somebody gave us a few moments ago, that summarized the chapter or speaks most to you. Now, again, your verse is probably going to be much different from mine. For many people, some of the verses maybe that Linus spoke would be those, or one of those would be that which stands out to us a great deal. But the one for me that probably means more than anything is the one we find down in verses 28 through 32. And these are the words of Simeon. And Simeon says as he took the child in his arms and praised God, he said, "Lord, now I can die in peace. As you promised me, I have seen the Savior you have given to all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel." Now, this happened after the story of the journey, right, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, a lot of time elapsed in this chapter. This chapter covers quite a bit of time. We have the journey from Nazareth. This was after the census from Quirinius was decreed. Now, is it possible that God might have planted the idea in Quirinius' head to do this census thing as a way to get Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem? Because we know, if we read the Old Testament prophecies, specifically Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that Bethlehem would be the ordained birthplace of the Messiah. And it wasn't just coincidental that they went there. Is it possible that God might have had in his sovereignty, and these are the kind of questions I think that it's fun to ask when we study Scripture, is it possible that there are other types of objectives that God wanted to accomplish with this census? I mean, to us it looks like a political move, right? Quirinius and the whole Roman Empire were known as here's some of the characteristics of the empire. They were very power hungry. They were very authoritative. The numbers of people that were under their rule meant a lot to them. Why was that? Because numbers of people, go ahead. It equated to money, exactly. The number of people that were under the rule of the empire would what, taxes, right? Tribute, taxes would be paid. And that's exactly the reason that drove him to do this census. And so, you know, it's something as political as that, as bland as a census that was, and think about the people. Think about the morale. If you're told, all right, go back to your city of origin because we're going to do a census. What does that tell you? They're going to do what? They're coming to dig in my pocket. They're going to raise my taxes, right? And can you imagine that even in the midst of this, the national within Israel, because again, Israel was kind of an oppressed entity under the rule of the Roman Empire, because it was kind of like to the Roman Empire, the nation of Israel was like a necessary evil. You know, well, we got to deal with them. They're there. We don't necessarily like them, which is not inconsistent with the way they've been viewed down through history and even today, right, in many ways. But, you know, the people did not exactly look forward to making this trip. It was not necessarily seen as a vacation for them. This totally interrupted their lives. And Mary's and Joseph's lives were interrupted as well. Now, because of this, can you imagine, as we were talking about the 70-mile journey that took place over rough terrain from Nazareth to Bethlehem, can you imagine all the traffic going each way? I mean, the whole country was probably in transit because everybody, not everybody, but a lot of people were going somewhere. And so that put great strain on the commerce. It put great strain on whatever roadways were there. And it would have made the trip even more complex and difficult. You see, these things, I don't really think that we fully understand the nature of this journey. And I don't know that we fully appreciate the sacrifices and the price that had to be paid by Mary and Joseph to do this, to get to the point of where they would see this baby born. So anyway, Simeon's words would be prophetic. Simeon was a guy, along with Anna, who were waiting for this moment. It was a really, really, really big deal. What are some of the crucial words in the chapter? What are some of the crucial words? Well, here we write down the key words in the chapter and what might some of them be. Well, I just picked up a few, and one phrase I found in verse 7, no room for them, right? No room for them. You know, I remember growing up in the church I grew up in, there was a Christmas cantata that it seems like the choir did like every other year. And the song in there was no room for them, no room. You know, this kind of haunts me whenever I think about that, you know. There was no room for them, no room. And that was the constant theme of, you know, there was no room in the inn. Why? Why was everything so crowded? Was it because it was Christmas and everybody's coming home to, you know, to decorate lights and all that stuff? It was like Pigeon Forge, right? Bethlehem and Pigeon Forge, a lot alike. Why was there no room in the inn? The census was occurring. Bethlehem, this little town, by the way, Bethlehem had been the kind of town where everybody was from, but nobody lived. That's the kind of place it was. It was, well, yeah, I wasn't going to say that, but yeah, you can say that if you want. but, you know, and so now was the time that it was hustling and bustling. And so there was no place for them to go. So no room. That was important. Secondly, good news in verse 10. What do we see? What's the context there? The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all people." Good news, which really means what? What's a word we use today to kind of summarize that idea of good news? Gospel. Right. The gospel is the good news. It's more than just the idea of salvation. It's the totality of the message of Jesus, what his birth means and what it does, the impact that we can have with regard to the life that he wants us to live and in his life as well. Verse 17, one of my favorite verses in this whole passage, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child. The shepherds spread the word. They told everybody. Here's another one, verse 19. And I wonder about what's going on. I'm not a mother, okay? But I can only imagine a mother after the birth of a child, okay? You ladies understand what that's about. I don't. There are thoughts that go through your head that we know not of, all right? And there's this bond, there's this nurturing kind of thing that goes on. And so I wonder what it means, and I wonder what was going through Mary's head, like in verse 19, where it says, "But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." You know, I often wonder what was it like inside Mary's mind at that point in time? What could it have been? You know, you got a child, but you also know this dude sitting beside me is not the natural father. The natural father is God, the Creator. I mean, I can imagine this whole toggling between still, you know, accepting this and still having thinking, could this really be? Do I need to pinch myself a little harder? Could this really be reality? And so I wonder a lot what might have gone through her mind. And then another verse that I love here is in verse 33. And we see there after the words of Simeon, we see where the Bible says that the father and mother marveled. They had no clue. As much as they probably knew the Jewish history and the prophecies about the Messiah, they still had no clue. And then another one is verse 40, the child grew and God placed a special favor upon the child. I just think those are really key phrases. For me, as I was looking through it, and I just want to share that with you. So next, what are some challenges? What are some challenges around the passage? Okay. Now, with regard to challenges, the idea is for you to list difficulties you have with the passage. You see, because you know what? I don't know too many passages you can read and not have some difficulties with it. We weren't there, right? This was written 2,000 years ago. A lot of the scripture was written long before that. Some of the scripture was written a little bit, you know, more recent than that, maybe 1,900 years ago, 1,950 years ago. But still, you know, there are difficulties that we're going to have with passages. And here's one of the ones that I have. As Mary was joyful about the Savior's birth, a question that I have is, did she have any idea of the agony and the pain that would lie ahead? Did she know the Old Testament prophecies? You see, I wonder something like this. I wonder if she really was aware of a passage like Isaiah 53. If you ever read Isaiah 53, it goes something like this. It was a story about Jesus, and it was a prophecy of his coming, the Messiah's coming. And I'm going to start just at verse 2. Let me just start there. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. That kind of makes me wonder. I kind of think that most of the modern day depictions of Christ shows him as a pretty good looking guy, right? Pretty handsome fella. I wonder if he was because of that passage. You know, it says there that there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So I'm wondering, could Jesus have been even in his incarnation, you know, kind of homely looking? I don't know. You know, I take that to think that, you know, maybe he wasn't exactly a Todd Felkel kind of hunk kind of guy. You know, maybe he wasn't that. You know, I don't know. But it makes me wonder. Okay, but did she know that that passage said that he was despised and he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces? He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. I wonder if Mary knew that was coming. He was crushed for our iniquities, and punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Now, if I were to have a child, and if I knew that this was speaking about them, you know, I would have a real mixed sense here, right? You know, I imagine as a mother, and even as an earthly dad, I would be pretty excited, but I would also be really fearful of the future. I would not be really, I don't think I'd be real eager for time to pass, if you know what I mean. And it says then that, you know, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And this is the one that would really get me, I think. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Ooh. If I knew that were spoken about my child before he was even born. But as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not even open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. I'm thinking, wait a minute, if he wasn't violent and he didn't say anything wrong, and yet he's going to be murdered? Gosh. See, I wondered what she really pondered in her heart. I wondered what she was thinking about. We'll never know. I guess we'll never know. Maybe we can ask that question in eternity. But, so that's a challenge that I have. Did she know the Old Testament prophecies? Here's another thing. Was the arrogance of the government, Roman government, enforcing everyone to go to their hometowns for the census? I just think that that's in keeping with the oppressive nature that we know of the Roman Empire. They didn't regard their citizens. It was all government. Whatever the government desired, it was placed upon the individuals. It was placed upon those who were subject to the rule of the Roman Empire without regard to the convenience of the citizens. How can we do what? How can we gain more control? That was in keeping with the historical records of the Roman Empire. So that's another difficulty I have. Here's some cross-references. What are some cross-references? Check your cross-references in your scripture and figure out what are some of the ones that are really key. I found one in Isaiah chapter 9, which was one of those Old Testament prophecies. Now, this particular passage brings together the aspects of Jesus' two advents, the first coming as well as the second coming. Yeah, when I usually say first coming and the, that's a cue that, you know, second is a good way. It's a good bet that that's the fill-in for that point, right? The first coming and the second coming. The first coming was one in which he was characterized by what? Peace, humility. He would be a suffering servant, right? But we also know that there is a second coming that has not yet occurred, in which he is going to be more of a conquering ruler, maybe, might be a good word, a conqueror for the sake of what? His kingdom. And so this passage kind of gives us a blurred view, a vision of both of these advents. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. These will be his royal titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His ever-expanding, peaceful government will never end. Do you realize that did not happen with the first coming? That did not happen at the first coming. Okay? He will rule forever with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David. The passionate commitment of the Lord Almighty will guarantee all of this. That brings together for me, it's a cross-reference that we see that references into this passage. It ties in to what Simeon would say at the temple. Now, the eighth question is the question of what is the Christ emphasis? What do we learn about, in this case, what can I learn from this chapter about the nature of God the Father, Jesus the Son, or the Holy Spirit? That's the question. All right. What can I learn from this chapter about one of these things or all of these things? Well, I'm just going to give you a couple that I thought about here. In verses 8 through 20, that the shepherds received the revelation of Jesus was an indication of the humility of Jesus' life. Somebody mentioned earlier that, you know, this is who he was. This is the shepherds represented the kind of people that he was and who he would come for. And there in verses 8 and 9, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. That the shepherds, I mean, of course they were terrified. I mean, it's like Norwegians seeing this big glow in the sky, and it turns out later it's a Russian nuclear test. You know, what was that? You know, who was that masked man kind of thing? That was some of the headlines this past week. But, you know, it was kind of like that. This thing appeared out of nowhere, and it was like weird. And then, you know, after the angels settled the shepherds down, they began to listen. There had to be a time of, you know, them trying to figure out, do I listen? Do I take this for real? Here's the other thing, you know, because in verse 33 we see that the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about them, it's amazing to me again that even Mary and Joseph were blown away by what was said about him and that they would not even understand the full implications of the Son of God. What are some central lessons as we kind of wind down? Here's where we're kind of bringing this out again and we're trying to ask ourselves, what does this mean to me? How can, you know, what are some of the things that I need to take hold of? And so here is the question of central lessons. What are some major insights and lessons? Ask, what does God want to teach me from this chapter? Let me give you about three things that I think he wants to teach me. First of all, the birth of Jesus was subject even to the conditions set forth by the role of human government. Now, what does that say? To me, it says, in spite of everything man does to try to rule himself and to do his own thing and to go his own way, God still prevails. God works through that. God still finds a way through all of our ridiculous and crazy and stupid plans to become rulers of ourselves and to become arbiters of our own selves and our own conduct. He still gets this thing done, which kind of bodes well for the future, because I really believe that there's nothing that man can do, as much as we might try to squelch the plans of God for humanity and for eternity. There's nothing we can do that's going to really get in his way. That gives me confidence. Secondly, that the presence of Jesus is to be experienced in the normal rhythm of everyday life. Okay? Everyday life is real critical for me. Okay? Because I think that's where Jesus is. I think he's in everyday life. I don't just think he's here on Sunday. Okay? I don't think that he's just here in your small group time or on Friday night in your Celebrate Recovery time. I think that he's there in the presence of everyday life. The shepherds, they returned in verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. What does that imply? They did what after they experienced Jesus? They went back to work. They went back to everyday life. Now, did this change them? Oh, yeah. But did it change them enough to say, well, you know, I've had this experience. I'm just going to, like, sit now and wait on God. No. They went back to everyday life where they would have impact. And finally, this guy, Simeon, and Anna as well, teach us, I think, that life is worth finishing well. Life is worth finishing well. That's a central lesson for me. And you know, in verses 29 through 31, Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you can now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. Life is worth finishing well. Never begin to coast. Never begin to say, you know, I'm just going to start taking it easy. Now, you can slow your pace a little bit, but that's different from coasting. You can slow your pace, but you know what? I believe that life was meant to be lived to the fullest until the very end. I really believe that. Finally, in conclusion, what are the applications of the chapter? What does this mean for you? Now, we talked about application a lot last week, right? Personal, practical, provable, you know, all that stuff. So what are the applications? What does this mean? What do I do about it? Let me give you some things that I've kind of decided I'm going to do about it, all right, as I study this. Number one, I ask the question, do I take the time and or the perspective to experience the awe of Jesus? You know, sometimes I really realize that I minimize God so much. And I put him in my little box, and I just don't take a lot of time to sit back and think about the majesty of who he is. He's the giver of life, the sustainer of life. He's the one who, you know, holds everything that there is in his hand. And I fail so often to take the time to just think about that. Secondly, what must I do in order to experience that all? That's my question. What must I do? In other words, what space must I create in my life? See, here's what you and I got to understand. We all probably have so much going on that anything we try to do along the lines of adding something to experience God stands a really good chance of getting squeezed out by everything else that's there. So I've really begun to learn in the past few years that this is all about creating space. You've got to create space in your life before you can say, well, I'm going to come out here, I'm going to be just, you know, bent on doing this, about learning the Word. I'm going to start studying, you know, these 12 chapters that Todd's going to give us next year and all this stuff, or these passages. You know, I'm going to do that. Now, let me warn you, you got to create space. You got to find what we call margin in your life. You've got to figure out, what are some of the things that I do not need to be doing? There are things that some of you are doing for other people that, you know what, you're doing them more for yourself than you are from those people. Okay? You've got to back away, and you've got to find some balance here. You've got to create some space. There are some things you're doing that are not producing fruitful results in your life, and you've got to back off. There are some things you're doing just to fill your time. Okay? And you need to say, you know, these things are not really adding any value to my life. So I began to ask myself this year, and I think maybe I kind of confessed earlier on this 50th Christmas coming up. I guess when you turn 50, and you know, it is the 50th Christmas. My kids tried to argue with me. I said, no, Dad, you're 49. It's your 49th Christmas coming up. I said, no, you turn 50 once you've gone through your 50th year, you know. And so they still don't believe me, but you know, then again, I'm having to help my oldest son with business math in college anyway, so I'm not really surprised that he's having a problem with that equation. But anyway, here's what I've decided. I'm going to enjoy Christmas. Yeah, I haven't done a very good job of that. What are some of the things that I'm doing? Well, I made a decision. I'm going to shut down a little bit earlier this year. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to do stuff. I am going to work on the John series and that kind of thing over the Christmas time, but which is what I love to do. But I'm going to try to shut down my mind from all the other things that I'm doing, okay, and really focus this Christmas on that. You know, I'm reading this book I told you about on St. Nicholas by Bill Bennett, which is a great book. I'm about probably two-thirds of the way through it, and Mike Wilburn told me that he's ordered it, and he started reading it, and he's like me. You know, you can stand about, you know, 10 minutes in the bed before you kind of doze off, right? And so it takes us guys like us a long time to read that. But, you know, but it's a great book. And so I'm beginning to understand more about these traditions a little bit more. I did something last night. You know, we went to see the Christmas Carol movie. You know, it's the Jim Carrey version, but it's dramatic. It's not vintage Jim Carrey, you know. That's the first time I've ever seen any movie around Christmas Carol. You know, you might think I'm weird, culturally inept, maybe, right? And I probably am. But that's the first time I've ever done that. And that was like weird, you know. I told you what I was saying. I said earlier, I'm listening to the holiday traditions all the time in the car. You know, I'm listening to Perry Como and Tony Bennett and those guys. And I'm beginning to, I'm actually beginning to like it. I'm a little worried, okay, that I am. But I'm enjoying it, you know. I'm actually thinking about going somewhere after the banquet tonight, and I hope many of you are coming to the banquet tonight. I'm thinking about going to Target or Walmart and trying to find CDs with all their music on it, you know, their Christmas stuff, you know. I'm worried about what's happening to me, but you know, that's it. You know, we're gonna hit a bunch of the light shows this year, you know. This is all about me trying to create space in my life, okay, to experience more and more the awe of Jesus and the awe of God. And hopefully some of that space that I'm able to create during the Christmas season can do what? Can translate into the rest of the year. That's the lesson for me. That's the application that comes for me. And you know, for me, I can say, yeah, I'm going to create space. But if I don't have specific actions that are going to define what it is that I've got to do to make that happen, it ain't going to happen in my life. I don't know about you. Maybe you can make the broad proclamation and you can make it happen. I can't. I got to be specific with it, okay? So whatever works for you, that is the application or the level of the application that you need to build into your life. Now, finally, for many people, here's what it is. Creating space for them is simply giving their lives to Christ. You know, for many people who haven't done that yet, who are living lives in which they're out of relationship in many ways, in terms of a growing relationship with Christ, they need to do whatever it takes, whether it deals with a relationship, whether it deals with a habit, whether it deals with some kind of a hang-up, whatever the case may be, you've got to do it. And you've got to make sure that you cover all the bases. So, the challenge today as we enter this Christmas season, and again, this Christmas, what we're doing, you know, is more to try to help you grow. It's trying to help you become stronger in your faith. It's trying to help you become better equipped to go out and be the evangelists, if you will, to teach others about what it means to be, to have a relationship with Christ and to live in a way that you can help them. You see, what we're doing, we're trying to reproduce disciples here. We're trying to create disciples. Because isn't that what Jesus' ministry, when he finally grew up after he was born? And, you know, wasn't it all about creating people who he could multiply his effort through? Right? I mean, wasn't that really what it was all about? Yeah, it was about salvation, sure. It was about giving us a hope for eternity. But, you know, and that was the first step. But it was about recreating It was about recreating people. You know, the process started, you know, think about the disciples. Think about the Magi. Think about, you know, Joseph and Mary even. Think about all those that experienced the wonder of the birth and the way that in our own unique way, based on how God created us, His plan would be for us to be disciples and to replicate His work throughout the earth. So my prayer for you this Christmas season is that we would grasp that. My prayer that is however it is that we go about doing it, that we would indeed, you know, and while this is for me, I think that for all of us, we could probably, most of us could say, you know, at least a part of this application for me, I got to create space. I can't add anything on top because it might get squeezed out. I'm just not that disciplined. And me, I'm not that disciplined to say I'm going to do it. I've got to create the space first. And so, you know, I encourage you to find ways to do that. And also to figure out what this passage means to you individually, uniquely. Because it will speak to you differently than it might speak to me. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your love. Thanks for your word. Thanks for, God, your grace, your peace, your strength. Thanks for this passage. Thank you for Christmas. And God, as we look at this story and we consider the implications for each of us, God, it gives me a renewed sense of the fact that, Lord, I might read it and I'll get something out of it. Doug will read it and get something else out of it. Lisa will read it and get something out of it different. Daniel will read it and get something different out of it. But God, all in all, because you're the author, Lord, if we're seeking your face, it will be truth. Whatever we get will be truth. And God, that's what really matters. So Father, help us today to really know you better, to understand you more, to live in you and love in you, to honor you, to learn all the things that you want us to learn, and God, to put them into play in our lives. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for being here today. Have a great week. Are we selling tickets still for tonight, Stephen? We got how many? I'm sorry? We have 15 tickets left for tonight, and they are... Will somebody be at the back to sell those? Okay, someone will be at the back table to sell those if you want those. 15 tickets left for the banquet tonight. Let's please sell those. Don't forget to drop your Integrity Connection card, and please don't forget your offerings and tithes. Leave those in the boxes in the back. Take care. God bless. Hope to see you tonight at the banquet, at the Yuletide banquet. You can see Teresa at the back desk, and let's get those 15 tickets sold. That's all we've got left for tonight. God bless. Bye-bye.